So I want to say, really, that we've got two theological bookends, really, for this session. And it is the incarnation and it is the resurrection. And I think both are worthy of being explored for us. In preparing for this conference, I've been very much mindful thinking about the incarnation. And, of course, you know, we've been joining with Christians around the world remembering the incarnation. But what struck me this year is a lot of Christians mainly focus on the conception and the birth of Jesus. But actually, the incarnation is the whole life of Jesus, which includes his supernatural being conceived of the Holy Spirit and his virgin birth and where he was born in Bethlehem. But it also struck me a lot this year that English Christians, we tend to focus more on animals than the incarnation. You know, we do the song, little donkey, and so forth. And, of course, they're all important aspects of the self-humbling of Christ, but it doesn't really bring out the riches of the incarnation. Now, we began where Christology must always begin, which is eternity. And we can never separate the doctrine of the eternal triune God from understanding about the Son of God. Now, what's important for us to realize is that the Son of God only took upon himself the name Jesus when he was actually born. He's eternally always been the Son of God, and Jesus is the Old Testament name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And God appointed that that's what his son would be called, Joshua, or we know his name as Jesus, the Lord saves. So we're going to turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and just pick out one or two points to carry on from where we left off from. But we're going to look at the first bookend first. What's the first bookend? The incarnation. And the second bookend, the resurrection. So the incarnation, let's take a look at John's Gospel, chapter 3, which we looked at briefly earlier on. But I'm going to look at the second half of what the Lord teaches to Nicodemus. Feel free to go and look at the whole part. And it really begins from John 3 in verse 9 to 21, where the Lord begins to really unpack some major truths to Nicodemus. And it says in John 3, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Well, at least it's an honest question. How can these things be? Talking about the new birth. But then Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So in terms of our Christology, we need to understand both regarding Christ, that there's a heavenly aspect to Christ. He's the eternal, only begotten Son of God. But there's an earthly aspect that he broke into time 2,000 years ago, and the Word became flesh. And it says, the Lord says to Nicodemus, verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So he reveals a messianic title for himself and ascribes to himself that he is the Son of Man, not a Son of Man, but the Son of Man, which has got connections with which book of the Bible? Anyone know? Daniel. Mm-hmm. Where in Daniel? In 7 verse. But it's true that it's Daniel chapter 7 and the Ancient of Days. So that's where it comes from. And then verse 14, we see now another so-called Old Testament reference. But notice, Jesus never refers to the Old Testament as the Old Testament. He only refers to it as the Scriptures. Verse 14, He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, where do we find that narrative then? What book of the Bible? Someone's in Exodus? No. Anybody else?
Numbers.
Numbers. Who said that? Olivia. Do you know where in Numbers and what the story is? Yeah, well, it was a judgment from God, wasn't it, for their unbelief? You can read it in the book of Numbers. And God sent that judgment. And they were biting people. And then Moses saw the Lord, and the Lord said, put a bronze serpent up on a pole. And you know the medical symbol is that today often, isn't it? And if you look to that, you will live and you'll be healed. And Jesus now applies this to himself. His ministry's only just begun, by the way. And he's telling Nicodemus, he's pointing forward to what's going to happen about 3 to 3.5 years later. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent on the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's pointing Nicodemus to this great event, which is going to be the crucifixion of the Son of God. And then he says, what we've already looked in verse 15, he's now preaching the gospel. And we need the free offer of the gospel, don't we? And what does Jesus preach to Nicodemus? What we all need to hear. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? And how long does eternal life last? Forever. Isn't that wonderful? We're so used to this language. We read over it now, and it doesn't even affect us. We need to stop and pause and think about eternal life. And that spiritual life. He's offering a free gift for you young people on the front row here. Jesus is offering you, if you will believe in him, he will give you a gift called eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? So wonderful to be a Christian. It's the best thing. And so Nicodemus doesn't really understand things entirely. And then Jesus says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then here's the gospel again. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's only two eternal destinations. Either people will perish in a place of torment, or they will flourish. Isn't that a good word? Flourish in a place called the new heavens and the new earth. So there's the gospel. And then in verse 17, Jesus says to Nicodemus, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Sometimes I read from the latest Christian Institute literature, and I'm good friends with the Christian Institute, by the way, but I sometimes read this certain street preacher got arrested, and I think, well, some of them need to be arrested. Because they can be so fundamentalist and so aggressive. You know, attacking homosexuals, you're homosexuals, and da-da-da-da. I'm thinking, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to bring good news. And I listen to some street preachers, and I'm thinking, I need to rush into Primark myself because I can't identify this with these people. But they feel sometimes, some of them are so frustrated, they just feel better because they vented their frustration on people passing by them outside Tesco's in Ramsbottom. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, I've preached on the streets for years. But we should be bringing good news to people. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, the gospel again. Jesus says to Nicodemus, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Imagine asking someone at university. I met a number of people. You seem to have half of Durham University in this conference. I don't know that. How that's happened. But imagine going back to some of your students and saying to them, do you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God? And they say, I don't even know what you're talking about. You go, oh dear, that's very serious. So what do you mean it's very serious? Well, it is, because verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ, to not believe in that name to receive salvation will mean eternal condemnation. Well, here's a question for us. What does condemnation mean? Anybody? Give me a chance to finish my tea off for a moment quickly. Anyone tell me what condemnation means? It's a legal term. Mm-hmm. Close. But we're getting...
Guilty?
Yes, yeah. Condemned is to be guilty. And everyone born into this world is guilty. Why are we guilty? Exactly. We're all sons of Adam. Did Adam evolve?
No.
No. How do you know he didn't? Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I got a degree originally in geological sciences. And I became convinced during that degree that evolution wasn't true. And I was not convert at that time, but I remember we had one of the Britain's experts on evolution. And we had these lectures, and the first one, and he would lecture like Mr. Bean, you know, and he would start off and he would talk about this primordial ocean, which I didn't really understand. I mean, I wasn't being clever at all. I just didn't really understand what he was saying. Can you believe 4,600 billion years ago? That's a long time, isn't it? So far back, no one was there to disprove it. And something came out of this primordial ocean onto the beach. Now, again, I remember putting my hand up and asking the lecturer, could you just explain again how we got from the primordial ocean onto the beach? And do you know what he said? Wom, wom. So the next week I came back and I thought, I'm struggling to understand this subject. So the second week, the thing on the beach then, trying to find, and I had no biblical knowledge. I didn't know who Moses was at that point. But then suddenly this thing on the beach now sprouts wings and starts flapping around on the beach. So, Mr. Difficult Student, I just said, could you explain how we got from that to that? And guess what he said? You're getting close now. Wah, wah, wah. And this, so it went on. And at the end of the time, I thought, I just don't believe this. But it was many years later, after I'd become a Christian, some Christians confronted me and said, what do you think about Genesis 1? I'd only been converted a few months. I said, I don't know about no idea about Genesis 1. Do you believe in evolution? I said, well, maybe. I haven't got a problem with it. And so they were writing me off as a Christian. He doesn't believe. He believes in evolution, this guy. And we need to remember that it takes time to have our minds renewed by the Word of God. And we need to be patient with each other. Christianity is not about downloading a CD that you get it all in a few weeks' time. But you know, one of the big things with my background that really shaped me and helped me was actually Noah's flood. That it was Noah's flood when everything was broken up. And many of my questions were answered as a result of what happened at Noah's flood. And I do believe that evolution, in any of its forms, theistic evolution or any kind of compromise, is 100% wrong. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why do Christians have a problem with that? Well, because they've never been taught the eternal generation of the Son. And what we learn about the eternal generation of the Son is you can't understand everything. But we're better to be in perplexity and to believe. And same with creation. God doesn't say, you know, on day four, and I created amino acids, and then I made some carbohydrate. You know, no, we just accept it on plain evidence that God created everything. I have on my wife and I are into bird watching sometimes. What bird is that? Anyone know? Anyone know? A bit small. I'll get a bit nearer. No, it's a lapwing. But the thing is, what I find, my wife and I find about bird watching, is we're just amazed about God's creation. Everything about creation. And every single person in this room is made in the image of God. But you are fallen. And therefore, if you're not in Christ, you are condemned already. And so the Lord is offering for us today a way out of that condemnation of being eternally guilty, and it's putting your faith in Jesus and all he has accomplished, and then for there to be a great exchange, to be delivered from being eternally guilty to becoming eternally what? My top student. Listen, we'll talk later. To become eternally not guilty. There, therefore, is now... Amen. Now, that's deserving of an amen, isn't it? To be eternally not guilty. And though we are not guilty now if we're justified by faith, we're going to hear it from the lips of Christ on the day of judgment. Imagine hearing from Christ, not guilty. And having that ringing in our ears for all eternity. What a gospel we have. What good news we have. And we need to love sinners, including loving people involved in LGBTQX homosexuality. Of course they're confused. We would be confused with such an epistemology as that. It's true, isn't it? So let's be compassionate. The incarnation, Jesus goes on. Verse 19, and this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So we're going to stop there. And that what we find is that it's Jesus Christ and his revelation in his incarnation that is our starting point. He's the one who introduces this subject, that he's the eternally only begotten Son. And we've already looked at that this morning. I'm not going to go through it again, but then John emphasizes this in the prologue. And one of the main words that John gives us in the prologue is what? Jesus is what? And not only begotten, but we have another word to describe who Jesus is. Anyone know? Logos. And logos means word. It's one of the words in Greek for word. And it's an important word because in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. So what should we be interested in? As Christians, we should be interested in the written Word. As I've just read the scripture, you have just heard the voice of God. I think it was John MacArthur that said, you get people sometimes in the church that were desperate to hear the voice of God. And he said, well, just read the Bible. He said, yeah, but that's not enough for me, Pastor MacArthur. I want to hear God's voice audibly. He said, well, that's okay. We can fix that. Just read the Bible out loud. But, you know, I've just read the scriptures, and the Bible says that that's the voice of God. The inscripturated word is living. It's powerful. And so we've heard the word of God. In fact, should we turn to Revelation 19 just for a moment? Revelation 19. And we probably, though we're focusing on the incarnation and the resurrection, we probably need to focus a little bit more than we generally do on the second return of Christ. And in Revelation chapter 19, we get this explained. Revelation 19, 11. And who wrote John's Gospel? Anyone know? Exactly. Sorry, John wrote John's Gospel. Forgive me, that was a bit of a trick question, was it? Well, actually, among liberals, it's not. You know, who wrote Matthew's Gospel? Peter. No. No, Matthew wrote Matthew's Gospel. But who was given the privilege of bringing the book of Revelation to us? John. And where was he when he received that revelation? Patmos. And where's Patmos? Yeah, exactly. It's an island in the Aegean Sea. So, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos of God, That's one of the names of Jesus revealed in his second coming. And we, all of us, need to have our minds renewed about who the Son of God is. He took upon himself flesh. He was given the earthly name Jesus. But he will be coming again. And when he comes, he won't be coming with Greenpeace. We see he comes as a military commander. All the enemies of God will be put down. We see something here. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I preached a sermon in America a number of years ago on the wrath of God. That's how English people pronounce it. You know, grapes, you know, that book Grapes of Wrath. You know, so you know we're English, old boy. It's wrath. Well, Americans, they don't pronounce it. They pronounce it phonetically correct, which is wrath. So I preached on this sermon, I can remember, in Romans 1, verse 18, on the wrath of God. And there were two ladies who were talking to each other, and they concluded they had no idea what I was preaching about. And they said to me, I remember, I think I said to them, you know, they said, I really enjoyed the sermon. When someone says to me they really enjoy the sermon, it doesn't always impress me. What I'm really interested in, what is it in particular from the Word of God that you felt God was speaking to you? And they responded, well, we didn't really understand what you were talking about, the wrath of God, but we sure liked your accent. So ever since I've called it the wrath of God. But let's think about that phrase. We're going to call it wrath or wrath. This is my Jesus. That he is perfect love, but he'll also be perfect wrath, and the one meting out punishment for those who have rejected the name of the only begotten Son. Christ is to be loved and feared in equal measure. Would you agree? He's to be loved and feared in equal measure. But let's turn now to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. 1 John 1. And I think we looked at this with Brett last night briefly. But this really grips me of what it means to be in person. And we're hopefully going to have a conference in Sheffield later this year called Technology in the Church. And we can maybe let you know the details of that through Benedict or John Mark. And when we think about the incarnation, John the Apostle is the theologian really for the incarnation. But why was he the theologian on the incarnation? Because he got it from his master, Jesus. Because he was the one that really taught us the theology of the incarnation, that the eternally begotten Son came to earth. This is no mere man. And I can't explain all the questions to you of him being fully God and fully man, but he is. And there's a degree of mystery there, something that's lacking, I think, in a lot of our evangelical Christianity, and that certainly includes Sheffield Presbyterian Church. It's lacking all over the place. You know, we want to understand everything, but there's a sense of we worship God with reverence and awe. And so what we find here in 1 John, four important Greek verbs, but we're not going to read it in Greek. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, and then you're going to help me out and let me know what are the four important verbs here. Are you ready, John Mark? What are the four important verbs for us to understand the incarnation? What does incarnation mean, to become flesh? Are you ready? It says, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. I've got to read verse 3 and 4 actually as well. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So, anyone ever guess what are the four important verbs there for us to understand about the incarnation of the Son of God? Anybody? I'm relying on you. Well done. Have you been looking at my notes in the break? No, that's absolutely right. But let's just think about this for a moment, because let's let them sink in for a moment, because I noticed a few years ago, I almost never get phone calls on my landline anymore. I began to think, is there something wrong with us? And the answer might be yes. But people now prefer many other ways of contacting each other, which then a few years ago used to be texting. Why bother ringing someone up and having to talk to them when you can text? You don't have to mess around having to ask how they're doing. And then people get into WhatsApp. But they generally, you know, but actually the big thing right now for people I know is, well, why talk to Kevin? We'll just record a message for him. You know, blah, 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 blah. And I have to listen to what they say. So I've realized that the in-person communication gets less and less and less. A friend of mine is an elder in a church in Berlin. He's a secondary school teacher, and he's now charged with the responsibility of giving all the secondary school students their own tablets. He reckons that within 5 years, that virtually nobody in that school in Germany, and maybe all German children, will not be able to write anymore. Can you imagine that? You might not agree. You might say, oh, no, that's I can't believe that. Well, you just wait. Come back in 10 years' time and let me know. But what he also says is that because of all this technology, you don't need to spend any time with people. You can just sit in your bedroom and play computer games with somebody else. Actually, not even somebody in the same school. It's more exciting to do it with someone from Taiwan. And that, you know, you might be able to beat someone at chess from Brazil, but you know, how come you never try to take someone on from Russia at online chess? But my point is this, in the incarnation, this is so, you know, this is one of the most important points I want to get across today about the incarnation. Those verbs you've got are absolutely right. God came in a person to us. And he came so that, John says, and we have heard him. Could you imagine that? Hearing with your own ears. And John didn't fully understand who it was in the beginning, but looking back, he's thinking, I heard the voice teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Who knows the first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the most important one because it's the doorway to the rest. It begins with, blessed are the
poor in spirit.
Poor in, you can't answer anymore, Oliver. He's got all the answers. But it's true, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And John heard that message ultimately. It was came from heaven. I mean, that is just amazing. John says, that which we have heard. And then he says, that which we have seen. See, incarnational truth is, it's so important that for me to be here so that we can talk and have tea and coffee and so I can see the whites of your eyes. That's what it means to be in person. And also, John says, that which we have looked upon. What does that mean? Well, looked upon is intensely investigating who is the Messiah. It's not looking at a crowd in a football match. It's looked upon. Who is the man? And it was pointed out for John the Apostle by John the Baptist. And what did he say? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so he had investigated that Jesus of Nazareth was not simply Jesus of Nazareth. He was the eternal, only begotten Son who came to save sinners. And then he says something very important. He says, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. What does it mean to be in person? It means I can touch you. Now, I'm not going to be going around touching people the whole time, but actually, touch is not a wrong thing, is it? You know, when I first went to the States, in the southern part of the States, or first time in terms of ministry, they're big huggers in the States. You know, and at first I thought, what's wrong with these people? You know, but actually, you know, I preach in Italy, and they, men as well, they'll give you two kisses on both cheeks. You know, but so there's something important about touch. And but yet, the Lord Jesus, John the Apostle, he could actually handle the Word who became flesh. And so therefore, we're going to have to rethink, and this is a big important take-home for all of us. We're going to have to rethink, do we need to get back to biblical ways to understand what biblical Christianity is? Biblical Christianity is in person. You know, our prayer meetings are so abysmally attended. You might say in Ramsbottom, oh no, we get 50 people. Well, you might, but the rest of the body of Christ don't. People don't see the necessity of praying in person. So this is all connected to the incarnation. And what's the key here? They've got those four verbs, but then in the second verse, John tells us this: the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, declare or proclaim. The incarnation was then to be preached that this man has come from heaven. So the incarnation is vital. But I think there are implications of the incarnation for the church which relates to fellowship. They had fellowship with the Son of God. And I'm just writing a little article at the moment called Fellowship as a Means of Grace. And it really is. This is, you know, when you have a meal together with someone, is it there's two Christians, there's an exchange that happens, isn't there? And it's not, you know, someone just may make a comment and you may say, I read this book, and you think, yeah, that's a great book, I need to read it myself. But there's an exchange that happens, which means it's important that we do fellowship with the right kinds of people. It's not we don't fellowship with anyone unless they tick every box. But there will always be an exchange when you fellowship with somebody. And especially eating food together is important. And it's so biblical, isn't it, to eat together. Any amens on that one? Amen. What would you do if John Mark said, look, lunch is cancelled, we're fasting in this conference? I said, well, listen, I've just put 10 quid in the offering box. I'll get it back. You know, Billy Graham once, he mistakenly, he was in a church service on the day when they had plates, and the plate went past. And I can't remember the exact story the way it goes, but his wife tells the story, I think, or they're both with the Lord now, but Billy Graham accidentally threw in like a $50 bill instead of a $1 bill, and then saw the $50 bill, what, I want it back, I put the wrong one in. And he told his wife, I mistakenly put a $50 bill in the offering this morning, and I didn't intend to do that. And she said, his wife said to him, it's okay, the Lord will only record it as $1. But I think I'm going to stop on the incarnation for now. We're going to look at the second bookend, which is the resurrection. So let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And I'm going to say something to you that's going to make you think. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, about something that John Calvin said. Luke's Gospel 24. I think we'll start from probably 33. John Calvin said this. See if you can memorize this, what I'm going to tell you. Ready? You should be able to memorize this easy. If you, listen, if you had a certain sickness and you went to the GP, you would almost memorize half of what the GP tells you. You know, all of a sudden you become an expert on dermatitis. He says, I've got dermatitis and I've got this cream. People become an expert on dermatitis overnight. So you can remember things. John Calvin famously stated, the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith. Let me say that again. John Calvin said, the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith. Now, I'm not going to get you to repeat that now. I'll get you to repeat it at the end of this session. You really so you see if you can muse on that one. That's a bold statement. He also said that justification by faith is the most important article as well. But here it's focused on the resurrection. And I think sometimes the resurrection doesn't get enough attention in the church. We rightly focus on the crucifixion, but the whole event of the burial and the resurrection is very, very important. So here is the incarnate Christ, which we'll pick up the story from verse 33. And they've been Christ had been walking with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And remember, he was sharing, it was Jesus preaching Jesus. Imagine that. Wouldn't that be wonderful, Alan? Jesus preaching Jesus. And they said their hearts were burning. And then we pick up the story in verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of bread. Verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Oh, hang on a moment. Here's the 11 disciples in the evening of this first Lord's Day. He'd appeared to disciples in the morning, and now he's appearing to them in the evening. We find out from John's gospel that he just suddenly appeared in the room and the doors were locked. So the resurrected incarnate Christ was able to appear without walking through the door. So there's clearly a change, because before the resurrection, he couldn't just appear in a room. But what's important for us to see this is that the incarnation continues beyond the resurrection into eternity. That is important for us. So there's more to the incarnation than little donkey, isn't there? There's a lot more to it. We see here in verse 37, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. So clearly his clothing would have, you know, wouldn't have worn socks. That's the kind of the attire he would have had. So he's wearing clothes and he can show them his feet. And then he says, it is I myself. That's a real emphatic. It is I myself. And then he says to his disciples, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And that verb for handle me, I think, is the same verb that we get in the beginning of 1 John. You know, you could handle him, you could touch him, you could handle the resurrected Jesus. But now he doesn't have blood. He says the resurrected Jesus is flesh and bones. Flesh and bones. So there's a change there as well. One of the false doctrines you get sometimes is when people get married, they have to begin to think through the roles of men and women, don't they? You know, it's understandable, especially in a day of rampant feminism. Some of you are going to have to watch out going to university, because feminism is kind of just assumed today. And men and women are equal. I'm not superior to my wife, but I'm the gaffer in our house. Amen? Amen. My daughter there. No, but it's true, though. I am the head of my family. I've been given this responsibility from the Lord. But it's also wrong for a man to take wrong views and to think, well, I'm going to demonstrate that I'm the head of my house by doing nothing. We had a young people's conference once, and someone mistakenly preached and said, the way I'll demonstrate the difference of roles of men and women is I don't do anything in the house. But actually, you know, that is a completely unbiblical position. Because if we read John 21, we find the Lord Jesus on the banks of Galilee. And what is he doing? Anyone know? Cooking what?
Breakfast.
Cooking breakfast, just like John Mark this morning. Sorry, John Mark. But no, he was cooking breakfast. He didn't even need their fish, and he actually ate it. And this is the resurrected incarnate Christ, the servant of all servants. Why? There's no pride in God. So I do believe there is a distinction in roles between men and women. I really do. My wife, she was rightly responsible for breastfeeding our children. And, you know, and I said, I'm not going to get involved. You've not heard what I'm going to say yet. Somebody's going to need this, you know, when you get married. I said to my wife, I'm not going to get involved in this old bottle business. Why? Because God has ordained that the man is supposed to sleep all the way through because he has to go to work in the morning. So there are, you know, it's not that I would never change nappies. I wouldn't change nappies the whole time. No, because that can also lead to like an unbiblical equality and egalitarianism. You know, if I was at church, it would be my wife's responsibility to take the children out like Rivka and spank them in the middle of church service and said, shut it, we're going to go back in. You know, and I said, I'll see you later when we get back home. No, so there should be a distinction in roles, but there should be a loving sharing of responsibility. And I have found, as a father, that it would be a wonderful thing at times to actually change nappies. It's a bonding time with the child. But what I'm saying is that the incarnate Christ is revealed to be a servant, and he'll be a servant for all eternity. And according to Revelation, when we're in heaven, we will gather around the throne of God and we'll see the marks of Christ, the wounds of Christ, so we can never forget there's only one reason why we're there, and it's the grace of God. But there's no boasting in heaven. It's all glory to the Lamb of God. So the resurrection we see here, that we could touch him and we could handle him, and then he goes on and says in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still not believed for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? That's a very human thing, isn't it? It's the incarnation after the resurrection. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Who likes a good wedding? Anyone like a good wedding? Is it just me? I think the ladies in particular. It's true, isn't it? But there is a better wedding than your wedding. And it's the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we should think about that. We're going to be eating and drinking together. I'm only here for a few hours, but you and I are going to be together for all eternity. Isn't that precious? Redeemed by the blood of Jesus. All expenses paid. When Jesus said, it is finished, he's paid the price for everything. He's paid the price for us to be with God for all eternity. What a gospel. And so the resurrection here is very, very important for us. And we're going to go through to finish off an important word is this, recapitulation. Recapitulation. Sorry. Recapitulation. And I've got I've been preaching for many years. I've got lots of books on preaching. And I don't have one book that talks about the importance of recapitulation in preaching. In other words, you know, reminding people what we've learned. But we started off this morning looking at what word? The E word. Epistemology. Epistemology means? Yeah, the theory of knowledge, how you get it. And we looked at four things. Remember what they were in order. The most important thing is what? Yeah, scripture, number two. Categories, number three. Yeah, and conciliary statements. And number four, yeah, teachers and theologians. And again, I said, so we need a good epistemology in that right order. And Jesus gives us this in verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So all those things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Jesus. So the scripture, but we need to realize that scripture alone is not the only source of theology. The Jehovah's Witnesses started in the 1850s, and they said, "Oh, we're going to take it as the Bible." And they started off having Bible studies. Well, look at them today. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the new heavens and the new earth. What do they believe in? Anything. So they started off, though, just having the Bible. And so when you get professing Christians who say, "Oh, I just take the Bible." Well, I think you need to ask, what do you mean by that? The scripture is supreme authority, but we need creeds and as well. And the second point in our epistemology is, in our creeds, we confess that we believe in the resurrection, and we believe that we're going to get new bodies. We believe in resurrected bodies. So this is part of the consequence of the resurrection. But I'm going to stop in a few minutes. And I'm going to pray for us, because I think we've covered a lot of ground. And we've looked just briefly in this session about the resurrection and the incarnation. I could say a lot more about the resurrection. I've got lots of notes on that about our new resurrected bodies. And if we can just finish off asking ourselves, in the light of what we've heard so far this morning, what do we think? I can tell you from Scripture. You can get it from 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. What do we think? Let's just brainstorm for a few minutes. What do we think our new resurrected bodies will look like then? Anybody?
Probably won't have glasses.
Yeah, well, that's right. We won't have glasses. Why, though? Yeah, so we will. It'll be our resurrected bodies will be perfect. Anything else? Yeah?
We won't have diseases.
We won't have diseases. Why? Why will they be immune to diseases? Because it's a new body without
sin.
And sin. That's right. So we'll have an immortal body. Immortal means it's not open to corruption. Isn't that wonderful? We'll have an immortal body, a perfect body. Anything else about our resurrected bodies?
Will we be
clever? Whew. That's a good question. Ask Benedict that over the coffee. That's a good question. I what would you say?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a good answer. Okay, back to the question. What will our resurrected bodies be like?
Like Christ.
Like Christ. We're going to be like Christ. So in what way will we be like Christ then? Immortal? Perfect? Physical, who said that? That's right. Is that important that we're physical?
Yes, because that's the essence of the incarnation.
Exactly. So there's a distinction between when a Christian dies now and the final state. If I died right now in the pulpit, I would go straight to be with the Lord. My soul would, my body would be buried in the grave in Sheffield. But when Jesus comes back, everybody gets resurrected bodies. And we're only focusing on the believers now, but non-believers will also get resurrected bodies. And that's exactly what Oliver said, because it mirrors the incarnation. We'll have an eternal body that's without sin, without corruption. It's immortal. So it's physical. Anything else?
Familiar.
In what way? Yeah, and I think in a way, we're going to know each other, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Because you remember Abraham, I know it doesn't give us the whole picture, but he was known to be Abraham. So we're going to know each other, yet without sin. We're going to be real. So our faces are unique, aren't they? Nobody has got your face or has ever had your face ever before. And why? God has given us that face. Anything else about our new resurrected bodies? Physical, immortal?
Well, we have original sin.
What do you think?
Probably not.
Can't have original sin, can you? Because you can have a resurrected body like Christ. And he has no original sin in his resurrected body, does he?
We didn't have it in his first body either.
We'll discuss that later. I'm not trying to be funny. Go on.
A holy body, won't it, Kate?
Exactly.
So in a sense, it's a body that is perfectly suited for worship, for communion with God. And in our new humanity, we will have a capacity for communion with God, which will blow out the water anything
Amen.
You've ever known, for all eternity.
Isn't that a wonderful phrase, what Oliver just said there? This new humanity. It'll be, there's a hymn, isn't it, by Isaac Watts? That we'll receive more than Adam lost. Something like that. More than, I can't remember the exact hymn. But whatever was lost in the fall originally, much more is going to be recovered and received by us through Christ.
And that really fits in with what you were saying before about being born again. So from Adam into Christ. So we're not under Adam.
And someone called Thomas Goodwin describes that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And he uses a blacksmith analogy where the blacksmith would used to have a leather, you know, apron, and he'd have a belt on, and he would have all of his tools hanging on his belt. And so when the blacksmith would be working, he would, you know, pull a tool off and hammer into shape, whatever. And he uses that illustration, which everyone knew for a blacksmith, and he says, that's like the gospel. You're either going to be hanging on the girdle of Adam, or you'll hang on the girdle of Christ. And there's no, you know, there's no change from that. Once you're in Christ for all eternity.
Will we still have the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't know about we have the Holy Spirit, but we will, because all three persons will be in heaven. Yeah, yeah. But listen, if you want to know more, read Philippians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can make a list of our resurrected body. I'm going to stop there. We've looked at Christology. And I want to mention just one or two books that might be of interest to you. I know there's different readers. I've got a small one for you. But these are just really good books. This is A Systematic Theology by Robert Lethem, which is the best one on my shelf of a systematic theology dealing with a treatment on the Trinity and also the Incarnation. So there's that book I recommend. Also, I plugged this one off for some reason, which I like. It's on Paul by someone called Herman Ridderbos. And I got that secondhand, and it's called Paul, An Outline of His Theology. It's just an excellent, very solid book. I read this before John Mark rang me to see if I'd be willing to come to a conference, and I've been reading this, The Person of Christ by Donald MacLeod, which is really excellent on the Incarnation. But this little book I want to really recommend, because it is important to read biographies. And this one is by a man called Paulus Schneider, who was German. And Paulus Schneider, there's a picture in there, he was a pastor of Buchenwald, and he was the first Christian, as far as we know, who was martyred by the German Nazis in 1937. He was a faithful reform preacher who was constantly getting in trouble with the Nazis, who were trying to oppress him and stop him preaching. They would arrest him and so forth. And then it almost brings tears to my eyes, really. They let him out of prison, which he didn't even explain why he was in prison, but they let him out under one condition, that he would not go back to the church and preach. They said, why can't we send you somewhere else? Well, I can relate to them, because it's not about going somewhere else. If God has given you a charge somewhere, then you're bound to God to fulfill that charge. And so what did he do? He came out of prison and he went back to his home church in the Rhineland and he preached that morning on Psalm 145. And what happened in the afternoon, the Gestapo came and they arrested him. And he was a father of six children and he never saw his six children ever again. He was taken into a concentration camp, Buchenwald, and interrogated and given opportunities to, you know, recant and so forth. And so they pressured him until he was then, he would begin to preach to the prison officers in the concentration camp. And then they put him into solitary confinement and he would preach out the little window to everyone. And they thought, well, what are we going to do with this guy to shut him up? So they injected him with chemicals to kill him off and came up with some flimsy excuse and sent his body back to his wife. And he was killed as a martyr. And his name is Paulus or Paul Schneider. That's a little book which you could buy on eBay or something. You could find anything about Paul Schneider. And it's good to learn about the faith of saints who've stood for Jesus. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Who knows what persecution we may or may not face in the future? Are we going to be willing to stand up for Jesus, or are we going to buckle like a baby? May the Lord help us to stand firm. Let me close in prayer for us. Let's come before the Lord.